right now, as a church, what we're doing is we are working our way through a book of the Bible called the Book of Daniel. And it's called the Book of Daniel, by the way, because it was written by a guy named, you guessed it, Daniel, right? And in this book, Daniel is just telling us his story. The story how he was just a 14-year-old kid from a place called Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, who woke up one morning and thought it was going to be a day like every other day, right? I'm going to eat breakfast. I'm going to go to school, you know, Judah High, right? Hang out with his friends, maybe play some basketball after school that day. But he walks outside and he sees soldiers from another nation called Babylon, and they're invading his home. They're killing his people. I mean, there's a very good chance that Daniel even has to watch his family get killed by this invading army right in front of him. But his life was spared. And instead of being killed, Daniel was kidnapped that day by the soldiers and taken back to Babylon to be a slave. And Daniel also tells us the story of the king of Babylon, a guy named King Nebuchadnezzar, and some of the evil things that this king did. But Daniel also tells us the story of how God worked through Daniel and performed miracles through Daniel. And eventually, God got through to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. God used Daniel to lead this evil king to put his faith in the one true God. Well, then years passed by, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar dies. And last week, we read about how Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, a guy named Belshazzar, took over Babylon. And just like his grandpa, he was also a really evil king. And unlike his grandpa, he did not eventually put his faith in the one true God. But this guy wasn't king for long, because last week we saw that just like Babylon invaded and killed and conquered Daniel's home, a bunch of years later, another nation, actually two different nations, Media and Persia, who merged into one empire that world history calls the Medo-Persian Empire, they invaded and killed and conquered and took over Babylon. So now we get to chapter 6 of Daniel, and Babylon is gone. Babylon is history, and now there's a new sheriff in town, right? And that's the Medo-Persian Empire and their king, a guy named King Darius. So that's the short version of everything that's kind of led up to what we're reading today in chapter 6. And by the way, the story of Daniel chapter 6 that we're going to be reading today is the story of Daniel and the lion's den. That's what we call it. And it's one of the most popular, well-known stories in the entire Bible. I was thinking this week about the first CD that I ever bought. I know that, you know, y'all don't know what CDs are, but CDs are these little round things you just put in your car and they played music. But do y'all remember when the entire electronics section of Walmart was just shelves and shelves of CDs, right? Well, I remember going to Walmart as a kid and skimming through those shelves. And I remember the first CD that I ever remember buying, and this shows you how much of a little redneck I was, but it was the Lynyrd Skynyrd all-time greatest hits album, okay? And that CD, it changed my life. Like, I had an awakening. Like, this is music, you know. I fell in love. It had, you know, Give Me Three Steps, you know, Simple Man, The Ballad of Curtis Lowe, all the hits, right? Well, if the Bible had a greatest hits album, this story that we're talking about today would definitely be on it. And if the Bible were if the Bible were the Lynyrd Skynyrd all-time greatest hits album, this story, it wouldn't be Sweet Home Alabama, all right? Like, that's too popular. That'd be more like Jesus dying on the cross. But the story that we're talking about today would be more like Free Bird, you know, like super popular. There's a really good chance you probably heard it, or at least heard of it, even if you've never been to church, or even if you've never opened your Bible before. But there is a challenge with that. And the challenge with that is we can go into this story today, this classic story today, this Free Bird story today, thinking that, man, we've heard it all before, you know, and there's nothing new that we can learn from this, especially those of us who've grown up in church. But the Bible has the words of God in it, y'all. Like, the Creator's words are in this book we call the Bible. Daniel may have been the one that held the pen, but God himself wrote this book through Daniel. So that means, y'all, that this book is alive and active, right? And you can read the same chapter, the same verse over and over and over again and come away with something new every time. And my prayer is, my hope is, that's what happens today for you, that you come away with a fresh new application from this classic, well-known, you know, Free Bird Bible story. Okay, so let's get into this. Let's start with the first two verses. Daniel 6, 1 through 2, it says this. It pleased Darius, the new king, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. So the new empire comes in, the new king comes in and they start establishing a new government, right? First, it says the king picked 120 guys that were called the satraps. And these guys were over hundreds of thousands of people each, because this was a massive nation. So these satraps had a lot of power, they had a lot of authority, they had a lot of influence. And Darius also established three administrators who were over the 120 satraps. So they had even more power, and they reported directly to the king. And get this, somehow our boy Daniel has become not just one of the 120 satraps, which would have been crazy enough, but he has become one of the three administrators in this new Medo-Persian empire that's taken over what used to be Babylon. And this is nuts. This is a miracle. Daniel wasn't even from Media or Persia. He wasn't even from Babylon, the place they took over. It's a miracle that Daniel wasn't just killed during the invasion. If you remember from last week, Daniel was with the king of Babylon when the Medo-Persian Empire took over and Babylon fell, and he should have been killed with the king, but he wasn't. Daniel has survived two different military invasions in his lifetime, y'all. This is crazy. This is a miracle we're talking about. And I want us to notice something here. Daniel has had some of the most crappy life circumstances you could ever imagine. Nothing that Daniel planned for his life growing up happened the way that he wanted or the way he planned. He doesn't get to live where he wanted to live. He's a slave in a foreign land. He doesn't ever get to be married or have kids, because the first thing the Babylonians did to the poor guy was castrate him. They would do that to any male that was working in the palace to keep him from getting too comfortable with the king's wives or the king's concubines. So his marriage dreams get crushed, right? Any dreams he had of ever having a child, a son, a daughter, were crushed. He never gets to experience sex. And I don't mean to be crude here. I just want you to put yourself in Daniel's shoes as much as possible. Daniel was a 14-year-old boy when all of this happened to him. He knew how babies were made, okay? And speaking as a former 14-year-old boy, I'm telling you, this was on his mind. Women dream of their wedding day their whole life. Men dream of their wedding night their whole life, right? Okay, I'm just being honest. But that was even taken from him. He doesn't get to have either of those things ever. He didn't get to go to the school he wanted. He was forced to go to Babylon University, right, that tried to indoctrinate him to their demonic Babylonian culture. He doesn't even get to eat what he wants. He's forced to be a vegetarian. We saw that in chapter 1 because he wanted to stay faithful to God and not eat the meat that the Babylonians ate, because it was probably sacrificed to these false demonic gods that they worship. So literally nothing in his life goes the way that he wanted or the way that he planned. And by the time we get to chapter 6, Daniel's an old man. He's way past 80 years old at this point in the story we're reading today. This book of Daniel pretty much covers his entire life. So at this point, there's no real chance that Daniel's circumstances are ever going to change. And Daniel could have gotten overwhelmed with those life circumstances, and he could have just walked away from God, and he could have said, you know what, I'm done. I'm throwing in the towel with this God stuff. But we never see him do that. And I think it's because Daniel never forgot, and he never stopped appreciating all of the little miracles and all the moves of God that happened in his life. I think Daniel made a conscious effort every day of his life to remember the moves of God in his life and to live this life that he didn't want, this life that he didn't plan, this life that he didn't ask for. He made an effort to live this life off of remembering the moves of God. Again, he survived two military invasions, huge moves of God in his life. He was given the ability to interpret the king's dream in chapter 2 when he was about to be killed by the king. So that spared his life. He was made an administrator in the Medo-Persian Empire. These are all huge moves of God that Daniel never stopped holding onto, right? And those moves of God reminded him every day, hey, God is still with me in all of this chaos that this broken world has to throw at me. God hasn't left me. God still loves me. God is involved in my life. My son Bear has a lot of medical complications, and as Walt was said in his prayer, he's actually been in the hospital pretty much the last 2 weeks. Thank y'all for praying for him, by the way. He's doing a lot better today, though. But anyway, the past 2 weeks have been really exhausting. in every way. And you know, honestly, the circumstances with Bear in general can make us feel that way a lot of the time. But as I was studying this passage and thinking about this part of the chapter, I thought about how Michaela, my wife, was told by doctors that she would never be able to get pregnant after we were trying for like 2 years. And obviously, we were crushed by that. That was a big blow. But at some point in that heartbreaking season that we were in, Michaela wrote down a prayer in her journal. And basically, she wrote, "God, please allow me to be able to have a child of my own, to bring into this world, to love, to care for, to raise." Well, fast forward, and Michaela obviously ends up getting pregnant with Bear. On top of that, she was able to give birth to our two daughters as well. It's truly a miracle. Well, I was going through some old stuff a while back, and I found her journal, and I found that page that she wrote that prayer down on that I had never known about and that she had completely forgotten about. And at the top, she wrote the date because she's extra and she always has to write the date in her notes. Well, the date she wrote that prayer was exactly 9 months to the month that Bear was born. I mean, it truly was a God saying yes to a prayer. It was a miracle. So my point is, as hard as our circumstances get sometimes, when we remember that kind of stuff, it reminds us that God is still with us in all the chaos that this broken world has to throw at us, and that He hasn't left us, and that He still loves us, and that He is still involved in our lives. You just got to live off of remembering the moves of God in your life. Pay attention to what God does and how God cares for you. Pay attention to the prayers that God says yes to, because those moves of God will remind you that God is still with you in the middle of the mess, and He has not left you in it. Don't get so, you know, bogged down on your circumstances, and I know how tempting this is, but don't get so bogged down on your circumstances that you wish were different, that you miss what God is doing in your life, and that you forget what God has done in your life. Let's keep going. Verse 3. "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." So the NIV that I'm reading from today, it puts it like this. It says, Daniel had exceptional qualities. But other translations put it this way. They say Daniel had an excellent spirit within him. And I think that's actually a better translation. Daniel had an excellent spirit within him. And that excellent spirit within him was who we now know as the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit empowered Daniel to be the hardest working, most loyal, most honest, most trustworthy worker, government worker in the entire nation. And y'all, we have that same excellent Holy Spirit living in us as Christians, don't we? The moment we truly make the decision to follow Jesus, to live in faith, God's Spirit, which is omnipresent, meaning it can be in a million different places at once, in a million different Christians at once, it moves into you. And that excellent spirit that's in us, Christians, guess what? It should make us excellent, right? We should be the hardest worker at the office. We've got the excellent spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of us. The most respectful, attentive, you know, student in the class. The hardest worker at home taking care of babies. It should make us dependable, honest, trustworthy, excellent, right? To where we stand out to our bosses, to our coworkers, to our teachers, to the fellow students in our classroom, whoever. And we just read that Daniel was so excellent at his job that he was about to be made the second highest in the entire kingdom. The king was planning to make a new position just for Daniel, almost like a vice president type of role, vice king, right? But that didn't sit very well with the other administrators and the other satraps. This guy, Daniel, he's not even from here, right? And he's about to be vice president. Like, it drove them crazy. And listen to what happens next in verse 4. "At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent." I want to stop here real quick, and I want to talk about sin that is invisible, that you can't see it on the outside, and it seems small and it seems harmless, but it's called out so many times in the Bible as a direct sin against God, and for good reason, because it's deadly and it destroys our lives. And that little sin is called jealousy. Let me read you a couple quick verses about jealousy real quick. Proverbs 14:30 says this: "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy, aka jealousy, rots the bones." Or listen to this, Galatians 5:19-20, it says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. That's a list of some wild sins right there, y'all. And jealousy is right smack dab in the middle of it, right up there with the witchcraft, okay? Here's why it's such a big deal. Because these two administrators and a bunch of the satraps, they had an amazing life. Didn't they? I mean, these guys were over hundreds of thousands of people. One of the 123 most powerful people in the most powerful nation in the entire world at this time. But they let their good life become miserable because of jealousy. And that's what jealousy does. Jealousy, comparing your life to other people's life, can make your good life miserable. Jealousy can blind you to all of the blessings in your life. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt that said, comparison is the thief of all joy. And man, that is so true. And this has always been a problem for human beings. It was clearly a problem 2,600 years ago when this was written. But it's more of a problem today, more than ever, I think, because of two words. That those words are social and media, right? I was reading this week about connections between social media and depression. And sure enough, every study that I found says the more time people spend on social media, the higher risk of their depression is. And, you know, there's a bunch of reasons why that were mentioned on the study as to why this might be the case. You know, sleep disruption, cyberbullying, you know, doom scrolling, all that stuff. But the number one reason that social media causes depression is because of comparison. Right? And the effect that comparing your life to someone's social media life has on your self-esteem. First of all, man, I'd say if you relate to that at all, then just delete the app, right? Just be done with it. It's probably a safe bet. But secondly, I'd say it's all fake, right? It's all fake. I've been a pastor for close to a decade now. And when you're a pastor, people, you know, they show you behind the curtain of social media. Like they'll get real with you. And I'm telling y'all, in my experience, the people on Facebook who are the most lovey-dovey with their spouse and who have the perfect Instagram marriages, a lot of those couples, in my experience at least, are the ones who are having the biggest knockdown dragouts behind closed doors. Those are usually the couples who are sitting down with me telling me they have divorce papers ready to sign and I'm trying to talk them off the ledge, right? Almost every time that's been the case. The people who post the most about the nice things they have, you know, look at my big house, look at my new car, my new truck, look at all this nice stuff I have. Those are typically the people who tell me, man, we're this close to bankruptcy and we have no clue what to do. People don't post their credit card statements, y'all. It's all fake, but we fall for it, hook, line, and sinker, don't we? And we compare ourselves to these fake lives and it completely blinds us to the real blessings that we have in our life. And all of a sudden, our good life isn't good enough and our good life becomes miserable. That's what's happening to these guys in chapter 6. So these guys are jealous of Daniel and they tried to bring him down. They tried to dig up any dirt that they could on Daniel. But again, because of the excellent Holy Spirit within him, he was too excellent of a worker to find any dirt on. So then verse 5 says, finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charge against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Man, talk about a life goal, right? Like that'd be so cool if somebody said that about me. The only thing that we got on Brandon is how much he loves Jesus. The only thing that you can dig up on Brandon is how much he worships God. That'd be awesome. I went to a conference a few years back for pastors and the teaching was good and all, but the best part about this conference was the worship they had. I don't know, man. It was powerful. It was loud. You know, it was excellent. The Holy Spirit was clearly moving. And it was just one of the most powerful worship experiences that I've ever had. And when me and the people I was with were in the car leaving the conference, we all said the same thing. The teaching was okay, but man, that worship though, that was an incredible worship experience. The goal of our lives, Christian, is to be in the car, you know, leaving this life, leaving this world, and looking back and say, man, that was an incredible worship experience. And that's what these bad guys are finding out about Daniel. All we got on him is his worship. His whole life is just one big worship experience. So if we're going to bring this guy down, we're going to have to get creative. And we're going to have to somehow use his worship against him. So that's what they did. Verses 6 through 9. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and all the governors have all agreed," that's not true because they didn't consult Daniel, "that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So the king, King Darius put the decree in writing. Man, we could talk about pride every single week of this series, couldn't we? Like, it just keeps coming up. We got to get this, y'all. We were not created to receive praise and to make our names great. We were literally created to lift up the name of Jesus. That's our purpose. And when we get that backwards, that's when destruction comes. When we get that backwards, that's when we make mistakes and that's when we fall. And that's what we see happening with this king. These guys are buttering up the king. They're using his pride against him. They're saying, "King, you're so great. You're so awesome. You're so worthy of worship, King. So let's do this. Let's make this month King Darius month. And let's say that anyone who prays or worships anything or anyone other than you this month, let's throw them into that den of lions that we got out back. And let's let them be eaten alive as a punishment." But remember, the king loved Daniel. Remember, he was about to make Daniel the vice king. It's like Daniel was the king's best friend, it seems like. And the king knows about Daniel's worship, but he's so blinded by his pride, he's so blinded by his ego, that he makes a huge mistake. And he says, "Yeah, you know what? That sounds great. Let's do that." So let's keep going. Verse 10. "Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done every day before," right? So every day, three times a day, Daniel would open his windows and he would pray towards Jerusalem. And he did that, by the way, because Jerusalem was a symbol of God's presence. That's where the temple of God was. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, back when Daniel was a teenager, and he kidnapped Daniel all those years ago, he destroyed the temple. But even though the temple had been destroyed, Jerusalem still represented the place where God's presence used to dwell. But anyway, there's a lot we could talk about here. Obviously, a lot we could talk about with prayer and stuff. But the main thing I want to say notice here is this. It says Daniel prayed three times a day, even after the law was passed, three times a day, every day. So I was thinking, Daniel can't go a day without prayer. Daniel can't even go 8 hours without prayer. He's a prayer addict, right? Like, and there's no way he could go a month, and he's risking his life for prayer. Daniel would rather die, or not just die, he'd rather be torn to shreds and eaten alive by lions than to give up prayer. He is addicted to prayer. But why? The same reason why people are addicted to anything, right? Because of what it does to them. And not what Daniel can get from it. Daniel doesn't pray three times a day, every day, just to ask for what he wants. You don't pray three times a day, every day, just to ask for stuff. No, if you're praying three times a day, every single day of your life, it's because you've realized that prayer does something in you that you can't get enough of, right? Prayer changes us, y'all. It alters our state of mind like a drug, so to speak. Yes, we should present our requests to God. And you bet Daniel was asking God for help with this whole, lion's den situation. But the main reason that Daniel prayed so much, the main reason why we should pray, is just to be closer to God, to be in God's presence, to listen for his voice, to align our will to his will, to align our heart to his heart. That's the main point of prayer to begin with. And when we miss that, when we only go to God to tell him what we want, right? Don't let prayer just be this panic button, like that Jelly Roll song. "I only talk to God when I need a favor," right? If you do that, if that's what you're doing, you're missing the biggest perk of prayer. The point is, prayer may not always change your circumstances. Sometimes it will. I've seen it happen. Sometimes God will say yes to our prayer request. If a yes is what's best, prayer doesn't always change the circumstances, though. But I promise you, prayer will always change you. right? Now, it's one thing for me to just say, you should pray more, everybody, right? But let me tell you practically how to get there, because I like practical steps. So there's three stages that we all go through with prayer. I call it pain, practice, and pleasure. When you first start trying to, you know, develop a prayer life, it can be kind of hard, right? And you always forget. And when you do pray, your mind goes in a million different directions, right? It can be a pain, so to speak. But if you can just keep it up for long enough, eventually it will become a practice. It'll become a discipline. And at least you got a prayer routine down now, right? And if you keep your routine going for long enough, eventually it will become a pleasure. Eventually you'll realize, man, prayer, it does something to me. It makes me different. It changes how I think. It changes the things that I want. It changes the things that I care about. It changes the things that I love. It changes how I love. It changes my heart. It alters my brain like a drug, because I'm spending time with God. I've been in God's presence, and it's giving me this incredible spiritual high, and I can't get enough of it. That was the case with Daniel, right? Verses 11 through 15. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, king, your majesty, will be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, hey, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, and I bet as soon as they said Daniel, the king was like, dang it, I forgot about Daniel and his worship and his prayer life. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he was determined to rescue his best buddy Daniel, and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king, said, King Darius, and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king realizes he's made a mistake, and he's panicking because he loves Daniel, and he was about to make Daniel his vice king, but he couldn't just go back on the law. The Medes and the Persians did things a little bit differently than the Babylonians did. The Babylonians and their kings, they ruled as gods pretty much, but the Medes and the Persians, they had laws, and when a law was passed, even the king was bound to it. Let's keep going, 16 through 17. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. So Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And you know what's funny? You'd think we'd stay with Daniel, but we don't. We go home with the king. If this were a movie, the camera doesn't follow Daniel into the lion's den. It follows the king back to the palace. Verse 18, then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Why are we seeing the king and not Daniel, right? What's the point of verse 18? Here's what I think the main point is. Here's what I think verse 18 is trying to tell us. Peace, rest, doesn't come from your position. Peace, rest, doesn't come from the amount of money in your bank account. It isn't about your job. It isn't about your popularity. It isn't about how good your grades are. It isn't about your relationship status. Your level of peace is determined by your connection to God. It's really that simple. The king has no peace, cannot sleep, because he has no relationship with the one true God. Like I mentioned earlier, Bear has been in and out of the hospital the last 2 weeks, which means I've spent a lot of nights at the hospital. And now East Tennessee Children's is a great hospital, don't get me wrong. But man, whoever designed their hospital rooms hates parents, because the rooms are so tiny, and the only place for a parent to sleep is on this miniature, hard as a rock couch. It's about 2 foot long, and it's sandwiched between two walls, so it's impossible to rest on it. If I want to lay down, I have to slide my legs up the wall, so all night my legs are stuck up in the air like I'm giving birth. The armrests are so sharp, no matter how many pillows you use, it still pierces through the pillows and cuts into the back of your head. I could not get any peace the past 2 weeks, any comfort, any rest on that thing. That's the king. That's the king right now. But who do we see having peace throughout this whole dang story? Daniel, right? He's just chilling this whole time. He never panics. He never changes his routine, right? We never see him not being able to sleep. He's got this incredible peace. Y'all, when you follow Jesus, you get a peace that does not make any sense. It should be the opposite, right? Daniel should be the one freaking out, but he's not. He's the one with peace. It doesn't make any sense. It's like what Philippians 4 says. It says, the peace of God surpasses all understanding. Like, we can't understand it. Why do I have peace right now? I was thinking about my grandpa died a few months ago, and I went up to my grandma during his funeral, and I said, you know, hey, Granny, how you doing with everything? And it's like this image that's burned into my brain that I'll never forget. She looked at me, and she smiled, and it wasn't this forceful smile. It wasn't like a smile with tears in her eyes. Like, it was a real, genuine, like, peaceful, joyful smile, and she said, Brandon, I feel so peaceful right now. And she said, I'm experiencing what Philippians 4 is talking about. I have a peace that surpasses all understanding. I have a peace that doesn't make sense. How? Because she has the closest relationship with Jesus of anyone that I've ever met. And when her husband of over 70 years is gone, she just feels this peace. Like, I'm okay. When things go wrong, when things get stressful, when life falls apart, who in this story today reminds you more of yourself in those moments, right? The king or Daniel? If you can relate to the king and his panicking and his stressing more than you can relate to Daniel's peace when things are falling apart, then I'm telling you, y'all, something is off. Something is off in your walk with Jesus. I'm telling you, you aren't as close to Jesus as you could be, right? Because Jesus will give you a peace that passes all understanding. Again, it's one of the most awesome perks of being a real follower of Jesus. But you have to be close enough to him to reach out and to take that peace. All right, let's keep going. Verses 19 through 23. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. It's like a little kid on Christmas morning. He just runs out to the lion's den to see what happened. He's 99.9% sure that Daniel is lion food, right? When he came to near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. Imagine how the king felt hearing Daniel's voice. Like, what? My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the lion's den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. So real quick, here's a little Bible reading tip for you. Anytime that you're reading through a story in the Old Testament like this one, look for Jesus Christ. The New Testament points back to Jesus. The Gospels show us Jesus in the flesh, but the entire Old Testament points us to Jesus and how he was going to come to this world one day and lay his perfect life down as a sacrifice for our sins against him. And Jesus is so clear in this classic Freebird Bible story, Daniel and the Lion's Den story. Think about it. We got high-ranking members of society who are jealous of Daniel. Same thing with Jesus, right? The Pharisees, the highest-ranking Jews, were jealous of Jesus and for all the attention that he got for his preaching and for his miracles. The bad guys in our story today set up a trap for Daniel. Same thing with Jesus. The Pharisees constantly trying to set up traps for Jesus to fall into. The satraps go to the king to have Daniel killed legally. Same thing with Jesus. The Pharisees went to the Roman government, to Pontius Pilate, to have Jesus killed legally. Daniel is thrown into a lion's den and a stone is rolled in front of it, right? Jesus was killed on the cross and his body was placed in a tomb and a stone was rolled in front of it, right? Daniel, his best friend, the king, was freaking out, thought everything was over, right? When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, just like Jesus's best friends, his disciples were freaking out and they thought everything was over when Jesus was thrown into the tomb. But just like the stone of the lion's den was rolled away for Daniel, the stone of the tomb was rolled away for Jesus. And just like Daniel walked out of the lion's den alive and well, Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb alive and well. This is so crazy, y'all. 600 or so years before Jesus was even born, God orchestrates a story to point people to the coming Savior. And also, we're about to see how just like Jesus will return to this earth one day and punish the wicked and judge those who have not put their faith in Jesus, the bad guys in this story are about to be punished for their wickedness and judged for their sin. And also, we're going to see here in just a minute that just like Jesus establishes a new kingdom and a new empire when he rises from the dead, when Daniel rises from the lion's den, it inspires the king to establish a whole new empire, right? The entire Medo-Persian empire is about to be changed. Freebird here is all about Jesus, ultimately. Let's keep going to show you what I'm talking about. Verse 24, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And by the way, the reason that Daniel adds that little point in there, makes it clear that the lions immediately attack them, is to show you how much of a miracle it was that Daniel wasn't eaten. It wasn't like these lions were full. It wasn't like they weren't hungry, okay? They were hungry. God just closed their mouths when Daniel was in there. But two things here. One, like we just talked about, again, this points us to what Jesus will do one day when he returns. But secondly, and this is just for the men in here, men, you have, the Bible makes it clear, you have a responsibility that no one else has. Husbands, fathers, you have a responsibility that wives and mothers do not have. And I'll never understand why some people get offended by that, because for me, it's like, I'm like, you want to trade? You know, you want to trade? If I could trade with you, I would. I wish I could, but I can't. Because God puts all the pressure on the man. All the pressure is on the man. And it's almost like he goes easy on his daughters like a typical girl dad does, right? I mean, this has been true since Adam and Eve, right? I mean, Eve's the first one to eat the fruit, but all throughout the New Testament, it's Adam's fault. It's Adam's sin. Adam's the failure, right? All the pressure, all the responsibility is on the man. Right? It wasn't the mom's fault that the entire family was eaten by lions. It was the dad's fault. The dad did this. The mom didn't lead her family to destruction here. The dad did. Man, if your kids reject Jesus, man, and live a life of debauchery, just complete debauchery, that's not on mom. The Bible says that's on you, because you are called to be the leader. You are called to be the head of the household. You are called to be the one who sets the thermostat, literally, like, don't you touch my thermostat, and spiritually in the home. And men, we've got to wake up to that. And we got to take that role and that responsibility seriously. All the statistics show, y'all, that if a dad takes his faith seriously, the odds of his kids and his wife, his family in general, taking their faith seriously dramatically increase. It's almost like God designed it that way and made it clear in his word, right? And I've seen it with my own two eyes, y'all. I had this kid in my youth group when I was a youth pastor a few years ago. I won't say his name, but I will say this. I wanted to kill him. Every Wednesday, I wanted to kill this little kid. He was so disruptive, so disrespectful, so mean, backtalk, just a little turd, right? Now, his mom would come to church every now and then on Sundays. But it was so crazy, y'all. One Sunday, this kid's dad finally came to church, and something clicked for his dad. Like, he just got it. All of a sudden, his dad made this change. He accepted Jesus. He got baptized. He started actually following Jesus. He started actually caring about what God's word says to do and not to do. And I'm telling you, y'all, it was almost overnight. Like, this kid was a completely different kid. Completely different. He was listening to the sermons. This kid now was taking notes. He was coming up to me after I got done preaching and asking me questions about some of the things I said. He was leading the conversation in his small groups. He was staying after a youth group to help clean up. I mean, it was insane. But this kid's dad's decision made all the difference. I've seen it, y'all. And I'm not saying that your faith can be transferred to your kids somehow. Like, they still have to make their own decision, of course, right? But the decisions you make as what Scripture calls you, a leader of your home, men, can either greatly increase the odds of your children seeing the truth and accepting Jesus, or the decisions you make can greatly decrease the odds of those things happening. Men, we can either lead our families to Jesus, or we can lead them to the lion's den. That's our responsibility. No pressure. All right, just kidding. There's a ton of pressure. All right, so let's close out chapter 6, 25 through 28. Verses 25 through 28 say this. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth. He said, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus, the Persian, another king. So Daniel converts Darius. God converts Darius through Daniel. It seems like King Darius has put his faith in the one true God after watching Daniel walk out of that lion's den. So think about this. Daniel was used by God to change two different kings, Nebuchadnezzar and now Darius. Daniel was used by God to change two different world empires. Like, these just weren't just big nations. These, as we talked about in chapter 2, were literally the world empires. They ruled the world, these empires. And Daniel was used by God to change two of them, Babylon and now this Medo-Persian Empire. Romans 8:28, I think we have it up on the screen, PJ. It says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." God uses all things for good. You know, when you're going through something and you hear people say, "God's got this, brother," or "you got to let go and let God," or "God's with you in the storm, sister," right? That's true and all, I guess, but it doesn't really help somebody who's really suffering, right? Just to be honest. You know, just like a lot of y'all in here, I've went through some suffering. And to my fellow sufferers in here, I think you can relate to me when I say that those cute little cliches, they just don't help. You know, when you're in the middle of the junk. But you know what does help? What does help is knowing that God will use that junk. God will use my suffering. He will use all things for good. Knowing that my suffering gets to play a part in bringing something like good to this bad world. God doesn't cause the suffering that we go through. Sin causes it. Sin breaks the world. But God loves us so much that He gives our suffering, caused by our sin, a purpose. Daniel's suffering. He's a eunuch. His family was killed. He's a vegetarian. He was kidnapped. Daniel's life did not go the way that he hoped, but God used it for good. He used it to change two different world empires. You know, we always say as Christians, the world is so bad, it's so bad, it's so bad, it's falling apart, everything's burning around us. And I guess in some ways it is that way. It's broken, right? It's broken by sin. But hey, suffering Christian, you get to be a part of bringing good to that bad world, right? God promises to use your suffering for good if you trust Him, if you're patient, if you follow Him, if you don't give up, like we never see Daniel doing, if you don't let your suffering push you away from Jesus. That's all I got from Daniel chapter 6. Again, I know this story is like Freebird, and I know a lot of us have maybe heard this preached on, you know, plenty of times. But hopefully, you know, we've come away. That was a lot. So hopefully we've come away with something new. I know I have. This is not like, you know, Brandon taught me this. Like, this is stuff I'm learning this week myself, and I've learned so much new stuff from this story, and I hope y'all have too. Can't wait to get into the second half of the book of Daniel with y'all next week. But for now, let's pray. God, thank you so much for this book. And everything that it teaches us. Lord, I just pray for those of us in here who are going through some junk right now, that you'd help us to not compare our lives to anyone else's lives. Help us to see the blessings in our own life. Don't let us be blinded to how you work in our life. Help us to hold on to the things that you've done in our past, the things that you, the clear moves of God in our life. Help us to remember those things as we face the junk that we will inevitably face, to help us remember that you're still God, you're still good, you're still involved in our lives. We live in this broken world. We're all going to face suffering, Lord, but we know that you will use it for good if we keep doing that, if we keep leaning on you and keep following you and keep trusting you like Daniel. I think if there's one thing we learn from this chapter 6 is that. So thank you for that. Help us keep it in our back pockets if we need to. Lord, I just pray for this church. In general, Lord, I just want to take a second and pray for your will to be done. I haven't done that in a little bit. Lord, I thank you for everybody that you brought here. To this church. I thank you for calling us to start it. I know you've called us to start it for a reason. I know that you're involved in this. You've shown that, right? Remembering the moves of God in the past, right? Well, you're involved in this, in this church. And Lord, we just pray that your will is done with it. Lord, if you want us to continue being in this building, we'll continue being in this building. If you've got something else for us, we just want you to know we're open to it. We're open to whatever you have. Our hands are open. We want your will to be done with who we reach, with where we go, with everything. But again, we thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.